Let me just remind you that there will be an adult Friday school elective class immediately following the service in the sanctuary here. Thank you, Amy, for leading us in worship, for leading us in our focus on our great and wonderful God, and for a chance to respond to Him. For those of you who have just come in over the summer, you will need to know that I'm going back to continue a series that we started in the spring or early summer on worship. We had two messages on that theme, and if you were not here before, or if you did not hear them, can I suggest to you that you either borrow them from the church library, or that you get a copy of the tape. You can sign up at the tape table after. I don't usually advertise our sermons or the messages, but these two really are foundational for this series. The first was called Languages of Love and Ways of Worship, and the second was called Love's Cost, Worship's Worth. And these two really provide the foundation for this series, and I believe for understanding some of the essentials about worship, especially in a multinational and multi-denominational context, as is our church. So if you haven't heard those, please make sure that you do as we continue on in the series. Amy was just leading us in worship. We were singing songs. We sang some hymns this morning. We sang some choruses. We sang some new songs, perhaps that were unfamiliar to you. And some of you probably had different reactions to this service already because of your background. If you could put together the ideal worship experience, what would it be like? Would it be different than our service this morning? What would be different? What would you include? What would you exclude? What would you bring to it? What would it be like, that ideal worship experience? Well, some probably say, well, I probably wouldn't have sung that hymn that way. I probably wouldn't have sang that chorus because I didn't know it. I probably would have done something different. You probably each have your own ideas. I'm not going to ask for opinions this morning, or we'll be here till 3 in the afternoon. But I know that you have your ideas of how it could be better or improved. I read recently about an old farmer who went to the city on one weekend, and he attended the big city church. And he came home, and his wife asked him how it was. Well, he said, the farmer, it was good, but they did some things different, however. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. And his wife said, praise choruses? What's that? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, the cows, the cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, the corn, corn, corn. Then if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus. That exact same Sunday, a young new Christian from the city church attended the small country church. And when this young man came home, his wife, also named Martha, coincidentally, asked him how it was. Well, he said, it was good. They did some things different, however. They sang hymns instead of praise choruses. Hymns, said his wife, what are those? Well, it's like this. He said, if I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a regular praise chorus. On the other hand, a hymn would be something like this. O Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or the rain, unless from the mild, tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, those dear cows in rebellious delight have broken free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed. Then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my mild Chilliwack sweet corn have chewed. So look to that bright shining day by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry, and I will not see those foul cows in the corn. Then if I were to do only verses 1, 3, and 4 and do a key change on the last verse, well, that would be a hymn. I hope you find the humor in this. I heard also that an exuberant man, a woman recently, relatively new in her faith, quite excited about the Lord, she wandered into a formal liturgical service, and very moved by it, she exclaimed, "Praise the Lord!" Another woman, deeply offended by this outcry, leaned over and hissed, "We don't say praise the Lord in this church." And a man close by her corrected her, "Oh yes, we do," he said. "It's on page 6. In a charismatic service, an old man stood up and gave this prophecy. "I just got a word from the Lord," he said. "The Lord says he's sick and tired of guitars and all this arm waving." Oh, not funny? Now, this actually happened. A number of years ago, when the Methodists were going to renew their hymnal, they decided to check out their community and find out what was important to them. And so they did a survey across the denomination. The information they got back was very fascinating. The one hymn, hands down, that was to be included in the hymnal was, you can probably guess, what's the all-time favorite hymn? Well, close. This was "How Great Thou Art." The Methodists love "How Great Thou Art." And the hymn that was voted least appropriate from the old hymnal to be included was "How Great Thou Art." Same denomination. You see, what is one man's poison is another man's pleasure, and vice versa. Some people love the hymn, some people hate it. Some people enjoy this, some people enjoy that. Have you ever wished that a worship service could be a little more, just a little more to your liking? Perhaps a different style of music, perhaps a different length, perhaps a change of venue. How about some air conditioning, for goodness sake? Perhaps a better sermon. Perhaps whatever. Well, this morning we're going to find out what true worship is not, and then what it is. And quite frankly, as we look at what true worship is, it's going to shock us. It may totally blow you away based on your background or based on your experience. In John chapter 4, go with me there in your Bibles. In John chapter 4, in the middle of a lengthy conversation with a Samaritan woman, Jesus made the defining statement about worship. After he disclosed to the Samaritan woman some very deep secrets and past sins of her life, in verse 19 she said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Yeah, I think you and I would have the same reaction, wouldn't you? If Jesus kind of walked up to you and started listing all of your sins, you'd very quickly know that this wasn't the average guy. "Oh, I can see that you're a prophet." And then she didn't like being under the spotlight, so she changed the subject and wanted to talk about worship. She said, "Our fathers," look at verse 19, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Will you pray with me before we examine this together? Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The world is absolutely full of worshipers. People worship all over the world. Some worship in stained glass cathedrals, some in ornate temples, some in synagogues, mosques, churches, storefronts, warehouses, grass huts, tree houses, fields, living rooms. For goodness sake, some people even worship under a tent. All over, different ways. Some people sing to pipe organs, others to guitars like we did this morning. Some to grand pianos, some to bongo drums. Some in marvelous four-part harmony, others making a joyful noise. Some burn incense and chant, others wail, lay prostrate, kneel, cry, shout, clap, cut, dance, sing, recite, pour out sacrifices, bow, fall over, lift hands, light candles, or sit in silence. Different worship styles vary from intensity to boredom, from vibrant joy to solemn mourning, from frenzy to calm, from fast-paced to slow, from spontaneous to planned, from regular to sporadic, from liturgical to free-flowing. There's no end to the variety of worship styles and content among the peoples of the world. And yet most of this vast array of so-called worship is useless. It's not what God wants. If that statement makes you angry, then you have biblical companionship. Genesis 4 records the first act of human worship. Abel's worship was accepted by God, and Cain's, his brother's worship, was rejected by God. Cain was so furious that his worship style, his worship sacrifice, his worship way was not appropriate that he killed his brother. It was that upsetting to him. And it might be upsetting to you as well. You may be wondering if God is so narrow-minded that he only accepts one kind of worship. 1 Samuel 4 tells the story of Hophni and Phinehas, sons of the priest Samuel, who corrupted worship and were killed. In 1 Samuel 15, we read about King Saul, whose wrong participation in worship caused the kingdom to be torn away from him. He was rejected as king. Acts 5 tells us of how Ananias and Sapphira practiced deceitful worship. They dropped dead. Dear friends, this is heavy stuff. Worship is not a game. It is not a sideline activity. Worship is the very reason we human beings were created. It is the central motivation of our entire being. And so we worship. We have to worship. We must worship because we are worshiping creatures. The big question is only what we worship or whom we worship. You can't stop the fact that we worship. We may worship things. We can worship a political ideology. We can worship money, sports, knowledge, pleasure, or any other number of things other than God. The problem is that sin has so twisted us that even our so-called spiritual worship is often repulsive to God. A number of times in Scripture, God in essence said to his people, "I don't want your worship. At least the way you're presenting it to me, I don't want it. Stop it." God is looking for worshipers, true worshipers. The implication is that it's possible to be a false worshiper. The question is, what's the difference? Are you a true worshiper this morning? As God looks down from heaven and sees you here attending Mahdi Community Church on a Friday morning in Mahdi, Egypt, does his heart go, "Oh, there's a true worshiper. Yep, there's one. There's one." Or does he say, "Well, they're there, but no, they're not a true worshiper"? Does God find you when he's looking for true worshipers? Well, let me ask you a daring question. Are you willing to evaluate your worship, what you understand as worship, are you willing to evaluate that according to the standard that Jesus gave? If not, this sermon will make you mad. If you are, then let's learn together what true worship is not, and then what it is. According to Jesus' words, we learn that true worship is not a particular place. The Samaritan woman's question embodies a most significant misunderstanding about worship. Should we worship in Jerusalem or should we worship in Samaria? Now, although worship can take place on the mountain and it can take place at the temple, it is not confined to those places. If our worship can only take place in a church building, at the altar, or some other specific place, then it is far less than what God intended. The place of worship is insignificant to God because true worship is not a particular place. Now, some of you probably were concerned moving all this way over to Egypt, wondering if you'd ever have a place of worship, if it was ever possible to worship the Lord like you did back home. Isn't it exciting to know that God is in Egypt too? Amen. God's here. He's in your home country, at your home church, and you know what? He's also at the church down the street that you guys don't like. Worship, true worship, is not confined to a location. Neither is it a particular pattern. Both the Jews and the Samaritans had developed their own patterns or styles of worship. Samaritan worship on the mountain was distinctly different from Jewish worship at the temple in Jerusalem. In asking Jesus which was the correct place to worship, the Samaritan woman was also inadvertently asking which was the proper style or the proper pattern of worship. She was asking the question which has been on the minds of most Christians throughout Christendom, throughout history. And it is this precise issue which gets a lot of people royally messed up. And I believe this is one of the key issues that we will always face here at Mahdi Community Church. Each one of us comes from our own different countries. We come from our own different denominational backgrounds. And from those places, we bring a very specific understanding and an appreciation of how worship is to be conducted. And that's good. But the problem is that the person sitting right beside you or right in front of you or right behind you has a different background and a different experience and therefore a very different expectation. Let me say something very clearly. Because of the wide diversity of our fellowship, there will never, let me repeat it, there will never be a service that will fit everybody's style or appetite. And therefore, if we choose to focus on the pattern of a worship service, we will always be disappointed. I can guarantee you. So if people say, do you get satisfied over at Mahdi Community Church? If the answer is according to the worship service, no. No. I have enjoyed many, 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 many different worship services at Mahdi Community Church, but you know what? I don't think I've ever had one that really hit all the buttons. So if you're coming here for a particular style, hoping it'll be like what you're used to, folks, I'll let you know in advance, you're going to be disappointed. We can't accommodate. We can't begin to accomplish that. I assure you, we're going to try real hard to incorporate the various worship traditions in our worship planning, but it is absolutely essential that we realize that true worship is not contingent upon those traditions and those styles. If you and I cannot worship God because the order of service isn't to our liking, then we're missing the entire point of it all. True worship is not a particular pattern. You hear that this morning? It's not a particular place, and it's not a particular pattern. Well, then what is it? What is true worship? True worship, simply stated, is the human response to God's truth. The human response to God's truth. Most human worship is futile because it is built on lies and error. I'll never forget watching a dear lady in Bangkok weeping on her knees, burning incense to that gold-plated idol that obviously wasn't listening to her. Or can I forget the man in Bangkok, India, leaving his starving children at the gate of the temple, walking up those stairs on his knees and pouring out his only bag of grain to the monkeys? You may say, boy, I'm sure glad we in the West don't have idols. And, oh, we don't? Idols and gods in the West take a different shape. They come in the shape of houses and cars and wardrobes and jobs, money, pleasure, sports, self. And many professing Christians all over the world have made gods out of their particular style of worship. To change the order of service is equal to forsaking God. We go to church to worship our worship rather than to worship God. Dear friends, true worship must be built on truth. Not truth as we imagine it, or truth as it, according to our traditions, or truth according to some religious leader. True worship must be based on truth as God reveals Himself in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." By telling that woman in Jerusalem, or that woman in Samaria, that neither Jerusalem nor Samaria were the key locations, Jesus was not saying that all places and patterns everywhere are the same. He didn't say that. He clearly stated that salvation is from the Jews. He was pointing to God's clear revelation and plan of salvation as recorded in the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures that reveal to us the truth about who God is and what He has done. And before we worship God, we must understand who He is. You can't worship someone you don't understand. A.W. Tozer said, "Worship rises or falls with our concept of God. That is why I do not believe in these half-converted cowboys who call God the man upstairs. I do not think they worship at all because their concept of God is unworthy of God and unworthy of them." If there is one terrible disease in the Church of Christ, it is we do not see God as great as He is. End quote. Who is this God we profess to worship? What is God like? What has He done? What is He still doing? Investigating the Scriptures to find answers to these questions will be the most exciting journey you can ever take in your life. Discovering Him for who He is. And yet, knowing this information about God is not the complete story. True worship is not just discovering revealed truth about God, it is also responding to that truth. Worshiping in truth involves both revelation and response. Revelation and response. Understanding and acting. Without revelation, we can't worship, because we don't know who we're worshiping. But without response, we don't worship. If we do not act upon the truth about God that is revealed to us, we are not worshiping. We may be attending a church service, we may be playing nice, respectable religious games, but we're not worshiping. Did you know it is entirely possible to come here on a Friday morning, sit through the entire service, sing all the songs, even give your money, and not have worshiped? People do it all the time. Then we go away and we give the thumbs down on the service because we didn't like this, or it wasn't according to our taste, or this or that or whatever. It's possible to go to a worship service and never get anywhere near worship. I wonder how many churches around the world today are filled with non-worshipping worshipers. Have you ever been absolutely overwhelmed by the vastness, the awesome vastness of God? Have you ever at night looked up into the sky and seen those billions of stars? Read a little scientific information that says we can't begin to probe the ends of the universe. It's just too far. It's too big. And the Bible says God holds it all in the palm of His hand. Does your heart ever go, "Wow! Wow!" Have you ever been wowed by His handiwork? Have you ever stood speechless, realizing how totally other and different God is from everything in His creation? Have you ever been deeply convicted by His holiness? Scared silly by His all-knowing insight? Or shaken by God's unbending commitment to justice? Have you ever been moved deeply in your spirit when you discovered His incredible love for you? If your knowledge about God has not produced a response in you, then you may have lots of information, but you have not truly worshipped. True worship is always a response to the truth about God. And so you may ask this morning, well, how are we supposed to respond to God's revelation? Well, we often begin in error at this point because we start from the outside in rather than the inside out. We focus on externals rather than internals. And that's what gets Christians in their fights all the time about proper worship styles. So we start on the outside. Let me explain why it's so important to have it the other way. The Bible says that we are, as human beings, we are three-part people. There's three parts to us. There's the body, the house in which we live. We all have one of those. But there's something else going on inside this body. We all know that. The Bible calls it the soul. The soul is made up of three parts. It has the mind, our ability to think and reason. It has our emotions, that side of us which feels, this whole range of emotions. And then we have our will, the volitional part of it that makes decisions. Those three components are the primary areas of our soul. And just as the soul is inside the body, there's another part of it. The deepest chamber of our being is called our spirit. And it's the part that God fashioned in His image. The part that God designed to live eternally. The part that God designed to be an intimate fellowship with Him. Where in that place, in that sacred sanctuary, we would have intimate fellowship with our Creator. And draw our life daily, regularly from Him and be able to pass it on. The spirit, the innermost part of our being, that's where we were designed to know and experience and encounter and fellowship with God deeply and passionately. It's the spirit. The Bible says God is a spirit and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It starts there. It doesn't start in the body with how we worship up here, whether you lift your hand or don't, whether you sing loud or soft, whether you play the guitar or the piano or sit in silence. It doesn't start with our body. It starts with our spirit deep inside of us. When our spirit is born of God through faith in Jesus Christ, when the spirit comes alive, the Bible says that God at that moment puts His spirit in ours, our spirit comes to life, and our spirit cries out, Abba, Daddy. We're alive. We instantly recognize our spiritual birth, our spiritual life is totally contingent upon God and through His rescue attempt in Jesus Christ. And our spirit knows that, and our spirit cries out, Daddy, I love you. That's where the fellowship begins. That's where the worship begins. The relationship of spirit to spirit is the sanctuary where true worship takes place. Now, if this hasn't happened, if our spirit is still dead, then whatever happens on the outside, no matter how nice it is, no matter how religious it is, no matter how fine-tuned it is, if our spirit has not been brought to life through faith in Jesus Christ, all of that is useless. See, whether you dress a corpse in blue jeans or a tuxedo, it is still dead. Style is secondary. Life is essential. Life, dynamic, spiritual encounter, our spirit with His spirit. That, my dear friends, is worship. That's worship. When our spirit encounters God in truth, the ramifications are profound in our spirit. But then they move out from the inner core, they move out into our soul. They affect our mind and our will and our emotions and ultimately transform our bodies. Let me give you an illustration of that. What happens when our spirit, after being born by the Spirit of God, what happens when we encounter the holiness of God? When the spirit becomes aware of God's holiness, something begins to happen in the soul. The mind begins to calculate. The mind goes, just a minute here. God is holy. I am not. Uh-oh. The mind goes, you know what? That makes me guilty. That makes me condemned. That makes me in big time trouble. That's what's going on in the mind after the spirit has encountered the holiness of God. It then moves down into the emotions, and the emotions, after they realize the mind says, you know what, we're guilty, we're condemned, the emotions go, ah! The emotions go, I feel really bad about what I did. And there's a sense of regret, a sense of remorse, a sense of revulsion for that sin that we wanted to do before. And after the mind determines we're guilty, after the soul feels the guilt in the distance, then the will makes a decision. It either says, I'm going to run from this God who is holy and who calls me guilty. Or the will says, you know what? I'm going to make a decision and I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from that sin and I'm going to run into the arms of the one who came to rescue me. The will makes a decision. And if the mind and the emotions and the will combine together to respond appropriately to an encounter with the holiness of God, then the body responds, and through tears, through verbal confession, through rejection of former sin practices, whatever, the body walks away from the old life and walks into the new. As a result of what happened in the soul, as a result of the encounter with God in the Spirit. Does that make sense? Another example. What happens when our spirit encounters God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness? What happens there? Well, when the spirit, our spirit inside, becomes aware that this almighty, awesome God who holds the whole universe in the palm of His hands and who's absolutely just and will not condone sin, not one iota, when we discover that this God loved us so much that He came here and paid our sin price for us, sacrificed the life of His own dear Son, did that all so He could bring us back into His embrace because He loves you that much, when the Spirit catches the glimpse of that, then the mind starts to calculate. Just a minute. Da-da-da-da-da. You mean, that means I'm free from sin. I'm free from death. I'm free from hell. I'm free from an eternity apart from God. I now have an eternity secured with Him. I have a brand new start. And the emotions kick in response. We all of a sudden feel this immense peace because our sin is gone. We feel this love burgeon up in our soul for the God who rescued us. We feel a joy because of the release. We feel that release and we feel that freedom. And then the will makes a decision. Based on all that God has done for us in grace and forgiveness and all that He's filled us with, we say, you know what, I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to say thank you to this God who has done all this for me. I'm going to be glad. I will be glad. Now, where do we go from there? When the Spirit has encountered the grace, love, forgiveness, and mercy of God, the mind has calculated the innumerable benefits, the emotions are exploding because of what He has done, the will says, I will be thankful, I'm going to let Him know. What's the natural overflow? Help me. Do you think you can just sit like a dead doornail and not respond? Your body can't do anything but respond. Your body, based on personality and nationality and background, is going to be different, but your body will respond. Your body will kick into action and do something that will express what's going on inside. There will be expressions of thanks. For some, there will be shouts. Some people will sing songs. Some will jump. Some will dance. Some will sit in silence, awed by God's majesty. All of us will be moved to keep ourselves pure because of His love for us. Does that make sense? You see, dear friends, the physical, outward acts of worship, whatever they are the mere overflow from the inner sanctuary of our spirit. In Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus cautioned, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." In other words, they're going through all the motions. They're speaking the right prayers, for goodness sake. They're giving the right amount of money. They're doing everything right according to how the service is supposed to operate. But God says, it makes me sick because their hearts are nowhere near. I want their hearts. I want their spirit. When that's in place, when that's in order, the other stuff doesn't matter. Those of you who are parents, you tell me, which would you prefer? Would you prefer your child doing every single thing your son or daughter asked you to do, but with a cold, steely look in their eye that says, "Back off, Jack"? Or would you rather have a child who messes up sometimes on some of the things you ask them, who doesn't do it right all the time, who blows it occasionally, but runs into your arms and says, "Mommy, Daddy, I love you"? Which would you prefer? God is our Father. He loves us dearly. He knows we're going to mess up. Believe it, He knows. He's not looking for us to be absolutely yes, covered all the bases. He's looking for people who know they have missed the mark and who will simply run into His lap and say, "Abba, Daddy, I love you." If our spirit is not in fellowship with God, our soul and our body can actually distract us from worship because they make a god out of the process. We assume that by doing certain things in certain ways, we are worshiping when nothing could be farther from the truth. Going through the religious motions of worship without knowing God in our spirit. And excuse me for being so graphic this morning, but I have to say this so you realize how awful it is. Going through religious motions of worship without knowing God in our spirit is like having sex with a prostitute. The body is engaged, but there is no love in the heart. And throughout the scriptures, God accused His people repeatedly of just that offense, prostituting their love. If your spirit has been made alive by Jesus Christ, then in your spirit, you have a longing to worship. It's there, planted by the Spirit of God Himself. Your spirit cries out to know the true and living God. Your spirit longs to be with Him, longs to know Him, longs to seek His face, wants to experience all that He has for you. That's there by the Spirit of God when He brought you life. If that desire is not in your heart this morning, then, dear friends, you need Christ to come into your life. You need Jesus to come and take that spirit which is dead because of sin and let Him bring it to life by His Spirit. He will do that. And when He does that, He plants the desire, that Abba, Father, that longing to know and to worship God. If your spirit this morning longs to know Him, longs to worship Him, longs to fellowship with Him, then take it to the next level, dear friends. Move from the spirit into the soul. Let your will decide. Use your will to decide to do it. Your mind will agree. The emotions will follow it accordingly, and the body will respond. That's just the way you're built. And then the various actions which we normally call worship, such as singing and praying and confessing and reading and serving and dancing and giving and etc., etc., all of these actions, all of these acts of worship will be alive! Alive! Because they will flow out of the spiritual life within us. They will flow out of that inner sanctuary where we are communing with the one true living God. Does your spirit want to worship God? Not go to church. Not go through the motions. Not sing songs or do this. Does your spirit long to worship God? Have you ever invited Jesus Christ to come into your life and take that which is dead and make it alive? Have you ever experienced that new birth of your spirit? Does your spirit know that connection and cry out, Abba, Daddy, I want to know You? Does your spirit long to cultivate that relationship with your Heavenly Father? If it does, dear friends, then remember, true worship is not a place. True worship is not a pattern. True worship is simply responding to God from our innermost spirit in accordance with the revelation of His Word. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, our hearts are laid bare before You with to whom we must give an account. And we would all readily confess to You, Lord, that many times in our lives we have mixed up the essentials of worship. Our focus goes to the externals and we leave the real significant internal issues go the way of the wind, when Your heart is longing for just the reverse.